Blog Talk Radio.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Apologist segment of Arc Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Arc Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Saturday afternoon, and finally a new edition of Questions from the Marketplace of Ideas. The show was generated from the numerous questions that I get via the ARC line, the ARC website, www.arcstudies.org, as well as questions that come from various forums. Freedom Forum, Puerto Rican Forum, and the like, as well as from Facebook messengers that are now out there. And so in order to be able to, over the years, longtime listeners recognize that I would try to catch up with questions, and it just kept falling by the wayside. And so just because of the sheer volume of it and the amount of time, as well as some other issues that I'll talk about in the future, but at any rate, I created this forum in order to be able to address as many questions as possible in a rapid-fire format. Now, by rapid-fire, I don't necessarily mean that it's going to be fast. For instance, there are today eight brand-new questions in my queue. I may only get to one of them because I'm going to cover the question with as much specificity as is required to make sure that I'm conveying an understanding. I don't want to just tell you what to believe, but why I am reaching the conclusion that I am, complete with references. And so I would ask that you would have pencil and paper at the ready. Now, let me say that as a body, the Christian church, and I'm not talking about the building, I'm talking about the organism, not the organization at this point. Within the organism, there are going to be differences. And there are some things that we absolutely must be in lockstep unison on in order to even be considered to being part of the body. And I'll make sure that when I'm addressing those type of questions that I emphasize that. But I bring that up here that because I don't want people to think that just because you disagree with someone that it brings someone else's salvation into question. There are foundational issues, again, that we must believe, but then there are peripheral issues in which it's not a matter of two rights or two wrongs, but it is a matter of that sometimes believers disagree on peripheral issues. And certainly only one of them is accurate, you know, and that has to be found in the Word of God. Christians of goodwill will disagree on many things. Augustine, the church father, used to say, or Augustine, as some people call him, in essentials unity, in non-essentials liberty, but in all things charity. So we, on the essentials of our faith, we must be in lockstep unison. And what are the essentials? Who is God? You know, we cannot believe that God is one thing and then at the same time say he's another. We can't say that he is, for instance, you know, God is Trinity and God is modalist, and both of those things can't be true. Both of those things are foundational to our faith. One, in fact, is heresy, and the other one is, in fact, what Scripture teaches. We cannot say that we're saved by faith, but yet we're somehow saved by works. Those two things are mutually exclusive, and Scripture speaks clearly and succinctly on those issues. And so those are things that we must be absolutely in lockstep unison on. What is God's word? What constitutes God's word? All right, those are the pillars on which our faith stands. All right, but then there are peripheral issues that, while they may create a whole lot of heat, it's not necessarily a foundational issue, depending on the context. For instance, whether or not someone chooses to go to church on Saturday or Sunday, or whether or not somebody has dietary restrictions or they don't. You know, those are issues. In fact, the Apostle Paul addressed in Romans chapter 14, beginning at verse 1, receive one who is weak in the faith. And I want you to understand that he emphasizes here that this difference or this dispute is born out of, not out of two sets of truths, because there's only one truth, but it has to do with the understanding of what God teaches regarding this truth, one being mature, the other being weak. When you see terms like spiritual or weak, they're referring to mature and immature Christians. So when he speaks of a person being a spiritual Christian, he is speaking of an individual who is mature. When he speaks of one being weak, it's speaking of an immature. And in this passage, he says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not the disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. We find that even today among some of our brethren. Who, now again, this could cross over into being heresy if someone says that if you eat these things, it's a salvation issue. Now you're saying salvation is not by faith, it's by eating particular foods. Now if you say that there are some believers who will say, well, you should eat particular foods to be a mature Christian, that's not talking about to be a Christian, it's talking about what we do in the faith, not to join the faith, if you will. And so that's the distinction. Likewise, tongues. Long-time listeners know I don't believe that tongues exist anymore. I don't. And I think that I can prove that adequately from Scripture. But I say this, that is an in-house debate from those who believe that you must speak in tongues to be a spiritual Christian, which they see as some type of having a closer relationship. I disagree with that. I recognize from my perspective, and people would disagree, and you can feel free to call and chime me on. Well, let's have a discussion about it. But I believe that he who holds that position is weak in the faith. Now, on the other hand, there are some who believe you must speak in tongues to be saved. So they're taking this peripheral issue and making it a foundational issue, because now salvation is achieved through speaking in tongues. And so, you know, we have to make sure we're clear the context that we see these things in, so we're not throwing the baby out with the bathwater. But Paul says, he says, receive the one who is weak in the faith, but not just argue about stuff. For one who believes he may eat all things, which is me. I recognize that I could eat anything. I could eat a shank of a bull sacrificed to Satan, because I recognize, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, which is a companion passage to this particular chapter, by the way, he emphasizes food doesn't commend us to God, nor does it keep us away from God. In fact, that's the context there. If someone sees you eating stuff and the meat they know was sacrificed to an idol, they believe that idol was something. I recognize it's nothing but a good rump roast, you know. But he who is weak in the faith believes it to be something else. And so, of course, Paul's position is the mature should not do it then, because you're searing the conscience of the immature, the weak Christian in that situation, because they're trusting you. You see, because people who are weak in the faith don't know how to follow God, like a baby does not know how to feed itself and depends upon the parents, if you will, to feed. You know, they don't see God. They, you know, like people don't see wind. All you can see is the effect that wind has on what it blows. And so if they see you eating this thing, they may very well be emboldened to eat it, Paul says. And because they believe something's wrong, but they're trusting what they see, because they're not walking by faith at this point. They're walking by sight. They came by faith, but they don't know how to walk by faith. And those are two entirely different things, and we'll talk about those going forward. So anyway, If you read through this chapter, Paul also brings up the dichotomy between the mature Christian recognizing that there's no particular day. God's not governed by a day. You know, Sabbath was made for man. Man was not made for the Sabbath. Even Jesus said, while still under the law. But some believe that you must be on a particular day in order for it to be legitimate. Otherwise, you're outside the will of God. But that's an in-house debate, unless, again, that if you're not doing this, then you're not saved. Then they've made that a foundational issue. All right, and so I said all that to say this. We have to be, I don't have a heaven or hell to put anyone in, and neither do any of the listeners, none of you. And so we should not be quick to try to throw people in a heaven or a hell. We should be quick to try to reconcile people either to Christ, if we believe them not to be believers, or in Christ, if we believe they are, but they're weak in the faith. All right? And so there's going to be many things that you disagree with me on when I speak to them. And that's absolutely fine, because we are human beings. What I would ask, though, is that if you disagree, then let's discuss it. You can discuss it with me live on the air, if you so desire, by giving me a call at area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905 if you have a question or a comment that you'd like to discuss with me while on air. Or if you'd like to have a discussion with me off air, or you happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio, you can feel free to call on my ministry line. It's on 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. All right? Area code 614-388-8838. Again, that's area code 614-388-8838. And you can feel free to give me a call anytime with that. All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and then we're going to jump right into some of my questions for today. Let me read through them, and we'll go as far as we can. Number one, aside from Paul's teachings, are there any specifically Old Testament references to monogamy being God's preference of marriage? You hear that a lot today with Hebrew Israelites and all these groups coming up talking about polygamy. All right, the second one, a difference between Peter's, and I'll read the specific question. It's long, but for the sake of time, I'll read it in its entirety once I get to it. It's the second question of the day, but there's a dichotomy they're creating between Acts 2:37-38 and I have here Mark, and I don't think it was Mark. I think I put the wrong, it was Acts chapter 16, verses 30 and 31, in which Paul had said a few things, and they're trying to, I don't want to say they're attempting to create a dichotomy, but they are creating a dichotomy by trying to emphasize that, you know, is Paul or Paul and Peter's roads to salvation different? So we're going to talk about that. Third one is, if God wanted no church assemblies in the building, then why would he do this? And then, of course, they give a couple of passages supporting. And, of course, we'll get into that in detail. Number four, is it wrong for Christian to have guns for protection? Number five, what does Romans 12:4 speak of when it speaks of having many members but one body? Question number six in my queue, what is the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? Number seven, what is the sin unto death? And number eight, and I included these three together because I can actually address all three of them. This blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is number six. Number seven is the sin unto death. And number eight, if sin is covered by Christ and already judged, then what will be judged when the books are opened at the judgment? And so we're going to talk about all those things, getting as far as we can. Wherever I finish off at, I'll pick up with the next one at my next Marketplace broadcast. All right, and again, you're invited to call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, area code 646-652-2905. Going to take a brief musical interlude, the briefest of musical interludes, and I'll be right back. Feel free to call if, in fact, you have a question or comment you'd like to hear live on the air. Back in a moment.
Oh, teach me, Master. Master, teach me. Oh, teach me how live a lie. Come on, master.
Uh-huh.
You know that sounds good right now. Listen.
Uh-huh.
Oh,
teach me how
to pray. For I would not be a gambler.
Come to the feet of the master. Many individuals, and I see this more and more out in the marketplace of ideas today, sadly, who don't appreciate the word of God for what it truly is. And more often than not, it's because individuals have seen it abused before them. And having seen it abused before them, there's a tendency amongst some to then believe that, well, I'm no longer going to listen to you. I will make sure that I listen to the Holy Spirit who is in me and to confirm what is true and what, in fact, is not true. And what I always try to emphasize to people is the moment you do that, you're guilty of the very same thing that you are accusing those who have so misused the word of God before you and sent you down your current path. I understand the whole idea of not wanting to be misled. I understand that. But the way to not be misled is not to say, well, I'm going to trust what the Holy Spirit places in my heart. Because the bottom line is this: the heart is deceitfully wicked, according to the word of God. Who can know it? All right, welcome to the Marketplace of Ideas. I'm your host, Rick Young. Again, if you'd like to participate live, you can either join me in my chat parking lot, which is always open and available for those who would like to participate via that particular method. If you're on a smartphone or a computer, just feel free to log in, www.blogtalkradio.com/arcstudies. You can also listen by your phone. Just give me a call. You don't necessarily have to say anything, but you can listen via your phone, 646-652-2905. All right, let's jump right into some of the questions for today. All right. questions from the market perspective. And the people who ask these questions, whenever there's a question in print that I'm pulling, I do contact that person either before, didn't have enough time to do it before today because I actually scheduled this on a whim. I didn't know what time frame I would be able to put an hour, hour and a half in. But I will contact you privately if you send me an email or there's a question that you present before me. All right, so at any rate, let's see. Hold on 1 second. Got to take another brief music interlude.
Ask me why I stand to sing, what glad tidings these lips bring. I proclaim to you one thing, there is a kingdom coming. Let this joyous anthem roll, stirring peace within each soul. It's plans in place, God's in control. There is a kingdom coming. Every wrong will be made right. All that's faith will be made sight. End of shadows, only light. There is a kingdom coming. Here amid these troubled times, evil plots its dark designs. But soon all faithless hearts will find, there is a kingdom coming. Every wrong will be made right. All that's faith will be made sight. End of shadows, only light. There is a kingdom coming. So come, Lord Jesus, let all who hear sing. Come, Lord Jesus, may the day be near when every wrong will be made right. All that's faith will be made sight. End of shadows, only light. There is a kingdom coming. There is a kingdom coming.
All right, sorry about that, live radio guys. All right, let's jump right in to the questions. If you have a question or comment you'd like to get on air, 646-652-2905. All right, aside from Paul's teaching, are there any specifically Old Testament references to monogamy being God's preference in marriage? Well, actually, quite certainly there are. In fact, when off the top of my head, I think of Matthew chapter 19, where Jesus Christ himself, when speaking about divorce, said this. When they asked him, is it lawful for a man, of verse 3, to put away his wife for just any reason? And he responded, he says, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female and said, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and these two shall become one flesh. So then they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. All right. So at any rate, just by that alone is the ideal of what God intended for marriage, for a man to join to a woman and for the two. The emphasis is on the two to become one flesh. All right, now if you recall, and I'm trying to remember it off the top of my head, it's in the book of First Samuel, and I have to look this up. I apologize again. I just kind of threw these questions together real quick. I normally pull the references ahead of time, but when God warned them from the very beginning to avoid polygamy, All right. Now, I know we could say, well, God could have made them, you know, not be involved in polygamy. That is absolutely true. All right. But God did not. He, as God, doesn't make us do anything, even to this day. But God warned them not to be involved in polygamy from the very beginning. And what they did was they joined together with other nations, and they did, in fact, become a polygamous nation. Let me see. While I was talking to you, I was actually trying to pull the reference. I tell you what, this is what I'm going to have to do. I will pull that reference and illustrate for you that God, in fact, told them beforehand not to be involved in, let's see. All right. I think it's, let me see, try 2 Samuel 12:8. And let's see. And if that's not it, I will pull that reference for you. Let's see. Nope, that's not the one I was thinking about. I'm almost positive what I was looking for is in 1 Samuel, and I just haven't looked at it in a while. But God told them not to join together and to multiply. As a matter of fact, David and Solomon started multiplying all these women to themselves. Hold on, I can probably, let's see, find it while I'm talking to you. And so just with Jesus Christ's answer alone, Jesus said that from the very beginning, God said that his plan was for man to join with his wife, and those two would become echud, or those two would become one flesh. So just to answer that question, yes, even throughout the old covenant, God permits man to continue to suck air, even though man continually does things that are contrary to God. In fact, Romans 5 says, you know, God commends his love to us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. While we were in absolute rebellion to God, Christ still died on our behalf. So it was never, you know, just because God permits something does not mean that God endorses something. Deuteronomy 17, verse 17. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 17. Here God says this. And let's see. And he's talking about a lot of things, beginning of verse 14. When you come into this new promised land, he tells them a bunch of things. But amongst those things, at verse 17, he says, neither shall you multiply wives for yourself, lest your heart turn away, nor shall you multiply silver gold to yourself. And he talks about horses and all these different things. And so, polygamy ever occurred, God said not to do it. All right? And he gave the reason for not doing it. All right? But what happened was, man permits many things. They have what is called God's perfect will. They have what is called God's permissive will. There are many things that God permits that are not in his perfect will. Number one, that the wages of sin is death. That's what it is. But yet God has let and continues to let individuals suck air. All right? And so there are many things that God permits that he absolutely does not endorse. And again, Jesus Christ spoke to that same issue. He asked him a question. At Matthew chapter 19, verse 4, have you not read that he made them at the beginning, made them male and female, until a man leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh? So then there are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, then why did Moses command a certificate of divorce to go away? And God, and Jesus answers in verse 8. He said to them, Moses, because of the heart, permitted you to divorce your wives. God permitted this activity, but for a very specific reason. That specific reason being adultery. And even with that, even if you divorce for that reason, you have to acknowledge before God. The says, because of the hardness of your hearts permitted you to divorce your wife. But from the beginning, it was not so. And so he did permit divorce, this divorce in the situation, because of the hardness of the heart. So you see, again, God permits things that he himself does not endorse because of God's perfect will and God's permissive will. Now, a Calvinist will say God makes everybody do things. And that's what it would be if it wasn't a matter of understanding the difference that God's sovereign will is held aloft by two pillars, will and perfect will. A good example of that is seen in the story of Job. You know, you have God's perfect will, the Christian, and in fact, he brags to Satan. Job is carrying out his perfect will. And Satan's response to God is, no, he's not carrying your perfect will of his own will. You're making him do it because you won't let anything happen to things that he has. And so God, in his permissive will, allowed Satan to do it without God permitting it. God is sovereign. His sovereignty is held by perfect and permissive. So God did permit Satan to do what he did, prove that Job's following his perfect will was of Job's own will and not being forced in any manner. And of course, we know how that story ended. He was in spite of his health and in spite of his wealth, which is on the face of the modern day prophets of GOT, not of God, your Copelands, your Creflo Dollars, and the like. And so to answer that question, you can't say aside from Paul's teaching, because there's also issue I take with that question or that perspective that you Paul's teaching, and then you have other people's teaching. All scripture is by inspiration of God. We all were off that passage of scripture. It's God breathed in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. But Peter even goes further than that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19 through 21, where he declares that we have this prophetic word made more sure or more stable, which we do well to take heed, and that's a warning word. It's warning us. We do well to take heed as a light, which is what it is, that shines into a dark place, which is what you and I are, until the day dawns and morning star rises in our hearts. So in other words, until we begin to reflect what he says, as opposed to bringing our own opinions about what he says to the table. And then he goes on to give you some drill down. He said, knowing this first, this is the first principle concerning understanding the authority and the place of God's words in our life. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. No prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So when we're speaking about the scriptures, all right, we're talking about God's word having been inspired through different individuals. And these individuals knew that what they were saying was, in fact, the inspired word of God. The Apostle Paul, while speaking in the book of 1 Thessalonians, chapter 2, says this at verse 12 or verse 13. For this reason, we thank God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you welcomed it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectively works in you who believe. And so Paul knew that the very words he was speaking were the word of God. In fact, even Peter, who said that no prophecy of Scripture came from any private interpretation, I've had individuals tell me that Peter was talking about the only Bible they had during their time, which was the Old Testament Scriptures. He wasn't talking about Paul and the like. This is what they say. But in understanding that this is actually a letter that was written by Peter, and in this letter, and the reason why I emphasize that is so you understand the wholeness or the totalness of it. So that when he speaks in the opening of the letter that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, but Holy Spirit, men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit, that he certainly included all of Paul's writings, and Paul was privileged to write nearly half of the New Testament under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In the book of that same book, 2 Peter, chapter 1 is where Peter says that, what we, you and I, or publishers, have dubbed chapter 1, but it's really just the opening of the letter, and near the closing of the letter, he said this, at what you and I would call chapter 3, verse 14 and following. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found without spot and blameless, and of our Lord is salvation, as also our beloved brother Paul, yes, the same Paul, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you. And so Peter is referencing what Paul wrote. Listen to what he says. He says, according to the wisdom given to him, has written to you, as also in all of his epistles. So here Peter includes all of Paul's letters, what you and I would call Romans, 1 and 2 Corinthians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Timothy, Titus, you know, Philemon, Philippians, Colossians, you know, Titus. We would include, you know, we would call them those things, but these are all of his letters. He says this about them. He says, speaking in them these things, in which some things are hard to understand, which those who are untaught, and he uses Ahmadis there, all right? And the word Madais means to be discipled. Same word Jesus used in Matthew 28 when he says, make disciples of men. That same word, but the negative character ah on the front. And so here he's saying those who are willfully untaught, they don't choose to be students. They want to make something else out of what Paul says. They don't want to be students of Scripture or disciples. All right? He says the untaught and unstable twist to their own destruction, and then listen to what he says, as they do also the rest of the Scriptures. So here Peter refers to all of Paul's writings as Scripture. He says they're twisting what Paul has been privileged to write as they twist the rest of the Scriptures. One bunch of things, they're twisting these just like they twist the rest of Scriptures, showing a continuation of the understanding that Paul's words were the very word of God. And so not only did Paul recognize, as we illustrated in 1 Thessalonians, that his words were God's words, inspired through him, Peter, who says that no prophecy of Scripture came of any private interpretation, then includes all of Paul's writings. And I could go on. Let me give you one more. Paul, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 17-18, says, Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in doctrine. And then he says, for Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. So Paul references as support for what he just said, two passages of Scripture in support. What he uses is Deuteronomy chapter 10. Let's see. Deuteronomy chapter 29. Deuteronomy chapter 29 and verse
1 second.
All right, hold on. 1 second. But what he does is he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 29. I know off the top of my head. One is Luke 10:7. Tell you what, let me just pull the cross reference for it for you, so you can see what it is. Let's see. All right. So the two references that he uses here, verse 29, is Deuteronomy 25:4 and Luke 10:7. So Paul said here, for the scripture is, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the Lord is worthy of his wages. The first reference, you shall not muzzle an ox while it's out the grain, you'll find in Deuteronomy 25:4. You shall muzzle an ox out the grain. And the second one, the labor is worthy of his wages, Jesus said in Luke 7. He's 20 to 70. Peter saying all of Paul's letters are the word of God. Then we have Paul saying Luke's words, or equating Luke's words with the Pentateuch or the Torah. There's five books, one of the first five books. So it's not like there's some ignorance amongst them and they don't realize they are speaking scripture. They are fully aware that they speak scripture. So again, that's to answer that question. It's not Paul teaching. Scripture is consistent in what God teaches through these individuals. And so God has always, it's always been one. Polygamy was something that God permits, like he permits individuals to do a lot of stuff. He doesn't endorse it. He permits us because God's plan is to save our souls. If he's just going to wipe everybody out, he could have died in the Garden of Eden. Just hit Adam with a giant fly swatter, it was over. God's plan of redemption began even before he made man. He knew by divine knowledge that man would fall. Christ is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. All right, let's move on to the next one. The next question, and I may be wrong about, and I don't know the person who asked the question, so I will be sending them a link to this if not listening already. But the question seems to draw the dichotomy that individuals have created between, as if somehow there's a methodology of salvation being water baptism. Let me read the question to you and we'll move forward. All right. The Bible scripture compares that we know a lot of Christendom do not do. All right. And I'm just reading verbatim. No disrespect, but it's the truth. Then he says, look at these two scriptures, and I'll pose a question. It's Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38. Acts chapter 2, verse 37 and 38. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, emphasizes, he capitalizes, repent and be baptized. Every one of them, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. Then he says, look, when Paul is addressed with the same thing, and he quotes Acts chapter 16, verses 31, 30 and 31, and brought them out, I'm just starting where he started, and brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to save? And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou may be saved in thy house. Does anyone see the difference on Peter's gospel teaching and Paul's gospel teaching? So what is the difference? All right. Again, out of the gate, I take issue with this artificial dichotomy. Message is one. It was always intended to be one. I know I regularly hear people talk about just because, you know, God sent Peter, but he sent Paul to Gentiles too, but Paul says to everybody, all right, and they start making a big deal out of this, man, that it's always God's intent to have, it was always his intent, there would be one flock, one house. You know, that's not thing that part of the new covenant. It's also even part of the old. It was always intended to be that way. So when we see references, for instance, where he actually quotes, where he's rebuking, and I encourage you to join me actually tomorrow morning. I'm dealing with legalism and going to the book of Romans right now, and Jesus missed this as well. But at any rate, the Apostle Paul made reference to a prophecy from Isaiah, where God had already made the point that there would also be, I'm sorry, not Isaiah, rather in the book of Hosea, God had always planned on calling others. It was never called out to Israel. All right, that was the mistake, believing, you know, that error, what nonsense I can call it. That was their error, but it was never God's intent. God's intent was always emphasized that he was chapter 2, verse 20, that's what Paul is quoting here. But what he's quoting here is the same thing God said to Abraham from the beginning. Let me see here. All right. Hosea chapter 2, verse 23. He says, I so have obtained mercy. Then when I say to those who were not my people, you are my people, and they shall say, you are my God. It's the same thing Jesus Christ himself spoke to in John chapter 10, when he emphasized, while speaking to those of Israel, he said to them that there are other sheep that are not of that fold. All right, verse 16, other sheep I have were not this fold. Them I also must bring, and they will hear my voice. There will be one flock and one shepherd. That was always the plan. No political theology in American religious Israel's God's chosen people, they were selected for a time, and they are the tribulation people. A remnant is so, even as the church is like this time, this tribulation, but it's about God's purpose, not the people. They made about them. God, from the very beginning in Genesis chapter 17, was clear to Abraham when he told him, and I'm going to read you in Genesis chapter 17. It says, when Abraham was 99 years old, the Lord appeared and said, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be blessed, and I will make a covenant between you and multiply you exceedingly. Then Abram fell on his face and said, ask for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of many nations, not the father of Israel. Sure, Israel came from his loins. But he says, it was always to be with nations. And that's why they, Israel, in Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 6, it's not that the word of God is taken off. For they are not all Israel, who are of Israel, nor are they because they are the seed of Abraham. Being of his physical seed had nothing to do with them being from God. In verse 8, that is those who are the children. These are not the children of God, but the children of promise are the counted seed. And the children of promise are those who have come by faith. The many politics is what started this Israel's God's only chosen for a dispensation for God to make his name known in the earth, to elevate himself beyond tribal godism. Exodus 9:16, Romans 9:17. We still want to make him a tribal God. I was never scared. Many times you've seen where people say, I will bless those who bless thee and curse those who curse thee, as a reference for why militarily Israel should be supported. Well, they're not a nation, defend another nation. I care less whether America supports Israel or Bangladesh. But the moment that the will of crossed the line. In fact, I go further than that. Israel right now is in an antichrist state. And that's because Scripture is antichrist. He who denies that Jesus is the Christ. So blessed those who, and curse those who curse you was made to Abraham. Abraham. Genesis, I will make you a nation. I will bless you and make your name great, Abraham. And you'll be a blessing. Absolutely. Because we come by the way of blessed Abraham. Again, please join my series from the school master to Savior, because I'm dealing with this extensively. He said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you, all families of the earth shall be blessed. Not just Israel. All families. He's going to make a mighty nation. But politically, it was decided to make that about Israel because individuals in America want to make themselves feel like America's God's country. So the way you do that is by aligning yourself with Israel and saying Israel is God's country. They're not. They're in a state of unbelief and apostasy right now. They are in a state of Christ. Let me give you a reference for that. She's by Pajam. I'm beating up on Israel. No, I'm just reading the Word of God. 1 John chapter 2, verse 21. I've written you because you do not know the truth. But because you know and that no lie is the truth. No lie is of truth. Who is a liar but he who denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is a Christ. Who has the Father and the Son? The Son does not have the Father, and he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. Now, I'm not saying he's the embodiment of the Antichrist, because he made it clear, little children in this last hours, I've 18, heard the Antichrist in an article, how Antichrist is coming. He says, but even there are many Antichrists. Antichrist means against Christ. And sure, there's a person who will embody all of that was called the Antichrist, certainly. But all who are against Christ are Antichrist. Unbelievers are Antichrist. They are against Christ. Be approached adversity, but they should be reconciled. But what we want to do is make it seem like it's Judeo-Christian. No, there's such thing. Entire theology, Antichrist. They say Jesus was a good man. Scripture does not allow you that option. You're a liar if you say he's not who he said he was. And of all people, they should know because they're privileged to carry the scriptures. During, get me heated on that one. All right, so back to the question. All teaching and peace teaching, it's just a matter of, you know, there's no dichotomy. You know, it's one teaching. Jesus said, I have others, not of old, in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 10. And what he said is that, verse 16, he says, I have other sheep, I have which are not this fold, them I also must bring, and will hear my voice, and there will be one flock. And one shepherd. It's not multiple different aspects of anything. It's one. The Apostle Paul, while speaking to this same subject matter in the book of Ephesians, chapter 2, has to say, he said, therefore, remember, verse 11, that you once Gentile in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in flesh hands. So he's showing those who were circumcision to call the uncircumcision. He says, verse 12, that at the time you were, that that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once far off have been near the blood of Christ, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one. Exactly what Jesus said he was going to do. He's made both one. One flock with one shepherd. Both one has broken the middle wall of partition or division. Is the law of commandments contained in ordinances so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. and they might reconcile them, God, into one body through the cross. So there is no dichotomy, and those try to speak as if there's a dichotomy, as there were multiple messages. It's one message. One message. And I give you the one message. It's so clear. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. This is how simple it is, and why the Apostle Paul was concerned in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 that individuals could be beguiled from simplicity that's in Christ. They absolutely can be beguiled from the simplicity that's in Christ. Apostle John said this under the inspiration. If we receive the witness of men, verse 9 of chapter 5, 1 John, if the witness of men, the witness of God is greater, for this witness of God, he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. And he who does not believe God has a liar. You go again. If you don't accept what God says about these things, then you're calling God a liar. You make God a liar because you have not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And then he doesn't leave you hanging. He tells you exactly what it is. Verse 11, testimony. God has given us eternal life. This life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who doesn't have the Son of God does not have the life. These things are written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. Simple. John 3:16. God so loved the world, gave his only begotten Son, and whoever believeth. Which brings me back to the bottom of the question. There's no dichotomy in Peter's gospel teaching and Paul's gospel teaching. They're both teaching the same thing. The question is, and I hear underlying when I read this, and when I see it in the opening, when he says that no disrespect, but it's the truth, Christian practice, God is, and I'm assuming the individual is modalist. What modalist is what we would call oneness Pentecostals today. All right, I call them modalists because there's nothing new under the sun, Ecclesiastes tells us, and it's nothing new. They were called modalist Archaeans at the second century, were invented for people to be ignorant about this anymore. But I can tell you who invented it. All right, I can tell you who. All right, it's generally laid to the charge of an individual named Noetus. Noetus, at the late second century, he's from Asia Minor. All right, there was another individual named Praxius. Now, it was made popular by a guy named Sibelius. So those are the three people who are Noetus is responsible for inventing it. Praxius is the one who first popularized it, and Sibelius standardized it. What I mean by that is, Noetus, that God is one, it's called modalism, modalistic monarchianism. And it's called because Noetus taught, he was trying to explain the Trinity, and what he did in his attempt to explain the Trinity said it's three persons. There are three manifestations of one person, or three modes, rather, of the one person. That's called monistic monarchianism. Of course, the word monarchianism is from the Greek word oikodespotes, which we get our word dispensation or Greek name, economic, oikonomia, economics, economics being management, household management, financial management. Oikonomia speaks to management of God affairs. It's also translated dispensation. God managed, for instance, and during this dispensation, the church manages us. In the tribulation period, he's going to match his affairs to the remnant and the tribulation saints. All right, and so that's so called oikonomia or modalistic monarchians. For that reason, he didn't know God was a different mode, different times. Well, Noah came up with that. Now, the early church addressed when it came up. It was not like like some voodoo book sitting there that's waiting for us to just extract some noise from. That's not what it's there for. It's really history. Not only is it the Word of God, but these things literally occurred in the economy, in the world economy, in life. And I'm going to read you the response of the early church. I'm reading from book called The Nicene Fathers, The Antinicene Fathers, and I'm reading volume 5, page 223, and these are the words of an individual by the name of Hippolytus. This was mid-century, right? I'm reading from by the name of Hippolytus. All right, Hippolytus is what I could call a grandson in the faith. And what I mean by that is Hippolytus' teacher, Irenaeus, was a friend and disciple of the Apostle John. This man was literally taught by the last living apostle. See, this is what we get, that these people really live. And people who knew them knew Peter and Paul. Ignatius and Irenaeus both knew John. They knew these people. They knew what they taught. Hippolytus is what I would call a grandson of the faith, having been discipled by a man who was discipled by the last surviving apostle. Recently introduced another doctrine and have become disciples of one waiter who was a native of Smyrna and lived not very long ago. He says that Christ was the Father himself, and the Father himself was born, suffered, and died. You see, that's what they teach. To become the Son and only. The same one also related to Moses and Aaron, with brother. When the elders of the church heard this, they summoned him before the church. This is the early church. This is a church full of individuals who knew someone who knew an apostle, for the most part. Grandchildren of the faith. No, it is before the church and examined him, but he stood out amongst them, saying, "What are you doing and glorifying Christ?" And when he has replied, "We too know in truth and God, we know Christ." Then after examining him, they expelled him from the church, and he was taken with such a pitch of pride, he established a sect. He established his own. It was called Modalist Markians at the time for the reasons I gave. Now, Praxius picked up on his teaching, and all we know of Praxius written in the famous apologetic, you can Google this, it's called Against Praxius. It's written by Tertullian. Tertullian was a church elder from Carthage, Africa. Praxius brought this heresy from Asia Minor into the Roman era, and that church. And that's why I say, no, it is invented. Praxius made it popular and slightly standardized. Right, well, we know Praxius, and reading against Praxius, that when he was engaged by Tertullian, he acknowledged his error. I was completely wrong in that heresy. But Tertullian said, but by then, his evil errors had been, even though he turned back. This is why it's important to understand God says something before we go out trying to teach other people. Even Praxius, even though he did, there are people who still continue down the road of heresy that continues to this very day under the Oneness Pentecostal Church. All right? Jehovah's Witnesses are offspring of his minister, William Miller. Google William Miller and see how. Because of an error that he taught ultimately led what we call Jehovah's Witness. Error begets error. Even though scripture says no man knows the day or hour, you wouldn't have been wrong. You just calculate, and they kept going. And then our brother church, the Seventh-day Adventist movement, began, brother. Seventh-day Adventist, certainly our brothers. And then out of the Avengers movement came Charles Russell, who formed Witnesses. Likewise, because of what practiced, even though he resumed true orthodoxy from a perspective, what occurred next was Sabine comes along, and he developed a deity that still uses the God in act as Father in creation, Son and Holy Spirit in sanctification and regeneration. I used to have a clip of T.D. Jakes saying, and I reloaded clips and I didn't get it back. So I'm going to have to pull that again. He actually said that a couple of times in Los Angeles and in the Elephant Room. He comes to Sabellian is the one who developed it. That's why I say, no, it is invented it. Is popular and standardized it. And they all were hammered by the early church as being heretical. It did not come back up again until a little over 100 years ago. A guy named Frank Eward started the modern day oneness Pentecostal movement. Frank Eward. All right? I mean, these things are, I can give you names of people who started this stuff. Omniscient as a man could be, the World Wide Web, and there's information out there. You can look at all this stuff. All right, so at any rate, so when I read, when I look at this, I know the guy is another legacy of the Totalist Church, is not only the ancient Totalist Church didn't have baptism, it's just a totalistic view of God. The modern Totalist Church says not only, because it grew out of, what happened was a guy named, can't remember this guy's name. He was a Canadian evangelist. Actually, I'll give you his name so you can look this stuff. He was a Canadian evangelist who was preaching a camp meeting in the Arroyo Seco section of Los Angeles, outside of where Los Angeles is today. And he was out there preaching. You know, individuals baptized in the name of Jesus. And he emphasized how they were baptized in the name of Jesus. I'm actually trying to pull a reference book while I'm talking to you. And it looks like I am missing a reference book. Okay. Here, I got it. All right. So, as he taught this, give me 1 second and give you his name. His name was E. McAllister. This is the work. R. E. McAllister, a Canadian evangelist. And he preached using the same as Acts 2:8. He was trying to prove that disciples didn't baptize in the name of the Father and the Holy Spirit, baptized in the name of Jesus, the name of religious name, the name of Jesus Christ. And trying to prove the formula we were using was wrong. Anyway, after that was over, there was a guy listening to him, sat and listened to it or meditated all night. And what happened was, in the middle of the night, his name was John G. Shep. John G. Shep, S-E-H-E-P-P-E. Look this stuff up, guys. All right? What he did was he started running through the camp meeting in the middle of the night, saying the Holy Spirit had revealed to him that everybody must be baptized in Jesus. So, Cap insinuated our formula was wrong. John G. Shep said, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and I care less which one you baptize in. It's just a ceremonial thing. You know, and Frank Ewart was also there. Frank Ewart was there. And Frank Ewart then spent a year trying to find or add a spiritual or historical significance to it. So that's all started in 1913, exactly a year later, from April 1913 until April of 1914. Then Frank Ewart attached ancient modalism to modern modalism and added that the reason why you got to be baptized named Jesus, because there's only one person. It's not a trinity. It's one person, the Father and creation, the Son, and redemption, and the Holy Spirit, and sanctification and regeneration. And that's where that came from. So they added water baptism in Jesus' name. Now, let me address, And I know some of you are saying I'm long-winded about the answer. But again, I'm going to give you enough information so I paint the whole picture. I'm not going to just tell you what to believe. I need you to understand the why. I don't want you to know. I need you to understand. All wisdom is the offspring of knowing and understanding. But knowing by itself, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, it just puffs up. You can say, yeah, I know this. But if I ask you why, now you're stuck. And that's what the problem is. I'm going to tell you what. Not telling you why. When you understand why, you understand how to apply that knowledge. And understanding how and when to apply knowledge is what wisdom is. It's the offspring of understanding how and when to apply knowledge. Knowledge by itself just pops up. All right? And so now let's get back to this whole premise that according to him, because Peter says in Acts 2:38, repent, be baptized, every one in your name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sin, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And Paul said in Acts chapter 16, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The implication here is that somehow Paul is wrong by modalists. And they use Acts 2:37, 2:38. Let me use what is called the law of non-contradiction to first explode that myth of water baptism being necessary for salvation, and then I'll come back and paint in fine detail. Now, what the law of non-contradiction is this. It teaches that a thing cannot be both true and false in the same context at the same time. All right, a thing can't be both true and false in the same context at the same time. That's the law of non-contradiction. And guess what? You can actually Google that. That's a real thing. Aside from being philosophically correct, you can actually Google it. It is a scholarly assertion, if you will. All right? Now, what that speaks to is this. If I tell you there are only pine trees in Ohio, there are only pine trees in Central Ohio, and you drive through Central Ohio and see one oak tree, I was not mostly right. I was completely wrong. Because I didn't say there were mostly pine trees. I said there were only pine trees. So a thing cannot be both true and false in the same context at the same time. That's called the law of non-contradiction. All right? Now, Scripture teaches that salvation is by faith alone everywhere you look. Nowhere else does its salvation say it's by anything other than faith. Now, sometimes it may say that you must do this and be baptized, you know, or there are many things, works that you should do because you're saved. Certainly. But it doesn't say that salvation is by that thing. It's only one thing in Scripture that it repeatedly says is necessary. I read one to you, simplicity of the message of salvation, using two simple passages. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. Whoever believes on him alone, that's it. Or 1 John chapter 5 that I read to you, God laid it out. This is God's testimony. 1 John chapter 5, verse 9. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Does not have the life. These things I have written to you who believe on the name of the Son of God, that you know you have eternal life. Nowhere will you find that for baptism. In fact, you will find the exact opposite. In fact, the Apostle Paul, in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17, tells the Corinthian church, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, if baptism is part of the gospel salvation, how could Paul do one without the other? But let's go back to Acts chapter 2, because I want to show you utilizing the law of non-contradiction. Now, what these would teach you is, this is the reason why I know he is modalist or modalistically affiliated, is because he capitalized repent and be baptized, as all modalists tend to do. All right? So let's read. According to them, that repent is a three-step plan to salvation. You can go to the United Pentecostal Church's website. It'll be on there. You can go to Pentecostal Assemblies of the World. That's the largest black and the largest white modern-day modalist organizations, and they both have this three-step plan of salvation. Repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus. It has to be that specific thing for the remission of sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's your salvation, and that's evidenced by speaking in other tongues, according to them. That's God's three-step plan of salvation. Now, aside from the fact that not even Jesus ever heard the name Jesus, because the letter J didn't even exist when the King James Version of the Bible was published. Google the 1611 King James, which you'll find, look at it, you'll find the book of John is actually Eon. And if you look and actually read it, it never says Jesus with a J, because the letter J didn't exist. It says Jesus. James is called J, is not even 4 centuries old. No, Jesus never heard it. Jesus' family called him Yeshua in Greek, Yesu. But yet to these, they would tell you, you got to use the name Jesus, even though Jesus never heard the name Jesus. All right, but let's put that aside. Let's put their three-step plan of salvation to the test. Because according to them, repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus, and then you'll speak in tongues. Has to be that order. All right, after 10, using the law of non-contradiction, because if that's true, then that's how it's always done. Acts chapter 10, while Peter is speaking to the household of Cornelius, and I want you to notice, first I'll read you what Peter did, then I'm going to go back and show you what they missed trying to make baptism paramount to salvation, which is heretical. Chapter 10, it says, while Peter was speaking these words, and I'll go back and show you what these words were in a moment, because the same thing occurred in Acts chapter 2. And so I'll go back to show you both. But in verse 44, while Peter was speaking, still speaking, these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. Emphasis on heard the word. All right? And those of the circumcision, meaning the Jews, and notice what it emphasized, those of the circumcision who believed were astonished. Many as came with Peter, because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also, for they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. And Peter answered, and wonder where I'm going. Now listen to what Peter says. Can we forbid water that these should not be baptized? We have. 2:38, they're planning. You must repent, be baptized in Jesus' name, and and you are speaking in other tongues as evidence of the indwelling spirit. Well, here, while he's talking, they begin to speak in tongues, just like apostles. And Peter said, okay, so can we forbid baptizing them then? And so what you find here then is there is no three-step plan of salvation. And the law of contradiction is in play. They're not a little right. They're completely wrong. There is no three-step. That plan. Because here, it's they heard the word and they were indwelled by the Holy Spirit. And then they were baptized. The words that he spoke to them was this, concerning Jesus. He started way up at verse, I encourage you to read chapter 10, and verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him, and we were all witnesses of all things, and he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him, talk about Jesus, God raised up on the third day and showed him openly, not to all people, but to the witness chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that it is he who was ordained by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets witness, listen to this, that through his name whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. While Peter's speaking those words, if you believe, you'll receive remission of sin. And at that moment, the Holy Spirit indwelled them. Why? Because they heard the preached word. Remember, Romans chapter 10, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord. But how shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe on him in whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear unless one goes and preaches? Well, he said, he commanded us to preach. And what did he command them to preach? He commanded us to preach that whosoever believes and then will receive remission of sins. And while Peter was saying that, the Spirit fell on those who heard. They heard the preached word that if they believed, they would be saved. And in fact, the Holy Spirit indwelled them at that moment. Even those in Acts chapter 2, they were pricked to the heart, it says at verse 37 in Acts chapter 2. He says this, all right, when they heard, what did they hear? Peter preached the word to them here as well. He preached a whole sermon. Chapter 2, what you and I would call a sermon. And when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. How does one come to salvation? One comes by believing in their heart, confessing with their mouths to the heart. And then they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? They were pricked to the heart. Now that same phraseology is used for the apostle Paul. And on the road to Damascus, when Paul, Jesus told him, it's hard for you to kick against the pricks. It speaks of a method of moving a stubborn beast of burden. It's called goading, G-O-A-D-E-D. Look it up. You can look it up in Strong's to ensure that what I said about this word is true, and then look up the process. They sharpened the stick to a point, and they kept the stubborn animal on the path by pricking them with it. And the preach word becomes that prick to keep you on the path until you finally have your encounter with Christ. And so number one, the methodology of repent, be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, false. Number two, in both cases, they heard the preached word and they responded to it. Let me give you one more real quick. In the book of Acts chapter 8, we're all familiar with Peter. Let's see, I think I got about 4 minutes left. So 44 seconds, so I'll make this quick. In Acts chapter, after Philip left Samaria, after everything that happened, the angel of the Lord in verse 26 sent Philip down. I'm not going to read through this, but I encourage you to read it because you're familiar with it, but I want you to actually read it. All right? The Holy Spirit sent Philip down, and he joined himself to the Ethiopian eunuch. And the eunuch said, do you understand what you're reading? And the eunuch said, how can I unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come and sit with him. And the place in the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, a lamb silent before its shears, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, he read other things. I'm jumping down. So, in verse 34, the eunuch asked Philip and said, I ask you, of who does this prophet say this? Of himself or of someone else? Verse 35, Philip opened his mouth and began at the scripture, preached. How shall they hear, lest one preach the gospel to him? And it doesn't mean from the pulpit. All believers should be proclaiming. It means to be a herald. All right? He preached to him, and as they went down the road, after preaching to him, and the man heard him, they went down the road, and they came upon some water. The eunuch said, see, here's some water. What prevents me from being baptized? Peter didn't say, okay, or Philip didn't say, okay, well, we just need to get you to the water, repent, be baptized, and you'll receive the Holy Spirit. Philip said, if you believe, verse 37, with all your heart, then you can be baptized. If you believe with all your heart, you can be baptized. And the eunuch's response was, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Then Philip commanded the chair to stand still and took him down. Now, what's significance about that? Well, if you turn to the book of 1 John chapter 4 with me and look at verse 15, it says, whosoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides, present tense in him, and he in God. So Philip preached. The eunuch said, can I be baptized? And Philip said, if you believe. And the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus is the Son of God. According to this passage, he already was a believer. God dwelled in him. And so like the Cornelius' household and the people in Acts chapter 2, because it's consistent, they were baptized because they were saved, not to be saved. So Peter's message, in answer to the question, is identical to Paul's message. All right? All right. Coming up on the last minute of broadcast, and we only got through two questions, but that's absolutely fine. I want to pick up on another question, which is on Showbest. I'll probably actually do a marketplace tomorrow afternoon. Tomorrow morning, however, I will be doing the school matter to the Savior, looking at the law and faith as God intended it. Again, questions, comments that you heard on broadcast and you're listening via the archives, feel free to give me a call on my ministry line, area code 614-388-6143-888-8838, or shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. So until next time, good John College. Have a blessed evening. Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Arc Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about Arc, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org. Oh,